Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, as we continue examining the life of Joseph in Genesis as Moses recorded it, we come to chapter 41, and we'll read verses 1 through 45. As we often find as we are reading historical narratives, sometimes we have a very short passage we can that is self-contained and that should be preached on. Other times we have rather long passages. As coming up here, we'll even have a couple of times where there'll be entire chapters that we'll read at once, because the account, that portion of the account needs to be rounded off there. So this morning we'll read a little more lengthy passage, Genesis 41, verses 1 through 45. This is the word of God as he gave to Moses to record faithfully and indeed without error the account of the life of Joseph. So let's read now the word of the living God and attend to it with reverence. Genesis 41, verses 1 through 45. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a 2nd time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in 1 night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the 1st 7, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on 1 stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 heads withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land, for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. Last time we were in Genesis, it's been a few weeks, because we took a break to have the Lord's Supper and do a preparatory sermon the week before that. But the last time that we were here in Genesis, we read of some events that took place during Joseph's imprisonment. Joseph had been placed, you'll recall, in charge of the prison under the warden. Sometime after that, the Pharaoh had placed his chief butler, that is, his chief cupbearer, or the chief of his cupbearers, and his chief baker, the chief of the bakers, in the same prison with Joseph. And in fact, had given charge through Potiphar that Joseph was to take care of, or Potiphar anyway, gave Joseph particular charge to take care of these two prisoners. And each one of these prisoners had a prophetic dream, a dream containing a message from God. And Joseph interpreted them. And events played out exactly as Joseph had stated. The chief butler was restored to his position in Pharaoh's court, and the baker was executed. But Moses tells us the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. As Joseph had said, "When you're restored, remember me, plead with Pharaoh for me, so that I might be released, because I'm not here justly." Paraphrasing him, that's basically what he said to him. And the chief butler, Moses tells us, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Chapter 41 actually then begins 2 years later. Joseph remained in prison 2 more years. Moses says 2 full years. And by this time, According to verse 46, Joseph is 30 years old. So we'll read that, Lord willing, next time. So Joseph is now 30 years old. And at this time, Pharaoh has dreams, which he rightly believes to be prophetic. We talked before about how people thought that the dreams, especially of pharaohs, of kings, of important people, were messages from gods, especially if they were particularly vivid dreams. And most of the time that, of course, wasn't probably true. But we do see that God certainly does at times in the Old Testament speak to people, even heathen kings, through dreams. And so the Pharaoh believes that these dreams are important, and he's right in this case, but he doesn't grasp their meaning. He doesn't understand what they mean. And through the events recorded in today's passage, we see the theme of the Lord's sovereignty reinforced. This is a major theme of the book of Genesis. And so it's hardly surprising that we would see it reinforced again here, but it is. The Lord is governing these events. We also see that Joseph is what we would call a type of Christ. Now, we use the word type in our culture a little differently than it used to be used, and differently than it's used in our theological language. When we say that Joseph was a type of Christ, we don't mean that he was a particular category of Christ or one kind of Christ, as if to say, well, Joseph is one type of Christ and Jesus is another type of Christ. No, that's not what we mean. We mean that he's a symbol ahead of time. He's a prefiguring of Jesus. He's an image, in one sense, of a thing being represented, much as we might think printing by movable type. There you're talking about the type being the image of which there is an imprint or a typewriter that uses type to write, to imprint images. And then those images, of course, stand for sounds, right? So this is a way in which Joseph is an image ahead of time of Jesus. Doesn't mean that he's identical to Jesus, but he presents what God's Christ would be something like. So our applications from this text will be that we are to trust the Lord, who is sovereign, and that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prefigured in this text. We'll consider the content of the passage, and hopefully that will be apparent to you. 2 years after Joseph's encounter with Pharaoh's butler and baker in prison, the Pharaoh has these prophetic dreams. And in the first, he dreams of 7 cows who appear healthy and strong coming up out of the river. Now, when an Egyptian says the river, he usually means the Nile. When you read in the Old Testament, most of the time when you hear somebody in the Old Testament say the river, they either mean the river that's nearest at hand, or they mean the Euphrates, which is just called the river lots of times because it's a huge river in the Middle East there, and that's the direction from which Abraham came. And so when an Old Testament author says the river, he often simply means the Euphrates. In fact, our translators often just tell us the Euphrates there, when the Hebrew might have just said the river. But when an Egyptian says the river, he means the Nile. The Nile is the river in Egypt. In fact, ancient Egypt wasn't thought of as a big rectangle on a map like we see today. It was thought of as the valley of the Nile River. And in fact, they spoke of it as two lands. There's the Nile River Valley coming from the south to the north. That's Upper Egypt, upper because it's, to us it would look lower if we're thinking in terms of our maps, because we position our maps with the north at the top. It was Upper Egypt because it's a higher elevation and the river is flowing down toward the Mediterranean Sea. Lower Egypt is the area around the Nile Delta where the river spreads out. So the river valley becomes much wider as it spreads out. So you've got Upper and Lower Egypt. So oftentimes it was known as the two lands. Oftentimes it was ruled by different people. But in this era we see there's clearly one pharaoh over the two lands. So when an Egyptian says the river, that's what he means, the Nile. The Nile is the source of Egypt's fertility. and it was a very fertile land. Each year, the Nile floods. Today, that is mitigated by large numbers of dams, especially the big Aswan Dam in Egypt. But in ancient times, it just simply flooded each year around the same time, around mid-August. In fact, they would know it was coming because that's also the time of year that the star Sirius begins rising again. For a period of the year, you can't see the star Sirius, and then the Earth makes its orbit around the sun and come to a point where you can see the star Sirius again. And when the star Sirius begins to rise, that's the time that the Nile is going to flood. So the star Sirius was very important in ancient Egyptian mythology and just in their normal calendar keeping and how they would know when the Nile flood was coming. In mythology, that is known as the dog star. It's the eye of the dog that follows Orion, the constellation Orion the Hunter. And so that's where we get the expression, the dog days of summer, when Sirius rises. It's that time of year where, in this part of the world, it is the hottest, usually. The main cause of this flooding of the Nile is mostly the monsoons as they come in from the Indian Ocean into Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian Highlands, or the Abyssinian Highlands, as they used to be called. These last usually from May to August, and over the preceding months, that water then floods the Nile and makes its way slowly northward down the Nile, and the water levels then will rise. So in Egypt, that happens about mid-August, and will happen earlier the farther south you go. The water levels will rise, and then they drain off. This, of course, feeds, or those monsoons would feed the headwaters of the Nile, and this would bring consistent floods around mid-August in the land of Egypt. That flooding not only would water the land, and of course they would irrigate from the Nile for the rest of the year, but it would also deposit rich nutrients that were coming from Central Africa down the Nile. And so the soil of the Nile Valley was known to be particularly rich. They got particularly high crop yields for that time of history. It was so rich, the soil usually was just black. It was so full of nutrients. And that actually was one of the ancient terms for the land of Egypt, the black land, because the soil was so dark and rich. The consistent timing of the flooding made planning around it pretty easy. So Egypt was a breadbasket in the ancient world. We don't tend to think of North Africa as a great place to grow crops, and yet in the ancient world, Egypt was a breadbasket. This is why so many people wanted Egypt under their control. And so it even became a place where in times of famine, because they weren't relying on rain, at least not local rain, for their crops, but relying on the Nile, when there were droughts, for example, in Canaan, they could go and purchase food in Egypt. So in this dream, these healthy, robust cows come up out of the Nile, which is Egypt's source of fertility. But they are followed by seven ugly and gaunt cows. So coming up out of the source of fertility are these things that don't look very healthy, not very well nourished. Indeed, malnourished, undernourished. They come up out of the river, and they appear to be starving. They're gaunt. For those of you who don't know the word gaunt, if you've ever seen a picture of somebody who is dealing with serious starvation and their flesh is hanging off their bones, that's what that means. You can see their ribs sticking out, that kind of thing. They're gaunt. And these cows devour the first seven. But as Pharaoh later tells Joseph, they don't even look like they've eaten anything at all. You wouldn't know that they had eaten those first cows. And after devouring a healthy cow apiece, these things still look as gaunt, as starving as before. Having awakened from that dream, the Pharaoh goes back to sleep. He was probably relieved, wake up from a disturbing dream. And there was, it was just a dream. That's what a relief. And then you go back to sleep. Well, he goes back to sleep, and he has another disturbing dream. Now he dreams of a stalk of grain with seven heads. That in itself is unusual and would be a sign of fertility, of great fertility. But these seven heads themselves are also greatly fertile. That is, they're plump and good, he says. But then these seven thin heads spring up after them, look like they're blighted by the east wind. In ancient Egypt, the east wind was a dry wind and could sap moisture from a plant quickly. These seven blighted ears, or heads, of the grain devour the seven healthy ones. This is two disturbing dreams right in a row, and so the following morning the Pharaoh is troubled. He intuits that these dreams are meaningful, but he doesn't understand what they must mean. So, believing that the dreams, particularly vivid ones of the Pharaoh, are important, he calls his magicians and his advisors to him to tell him what the dream means. The Pharaohs, like other rulers of the day, customarily kept sorcerers and various kinds of diviners, people whose job it was to find out knowledge, somewhat maybe of the future or of what's going on in other parts of the world, by supernatural means. He keeps these people among his advisors. And among other things, those magicians would offer interpretations of such dreams as this. If the Pharaoh believed he had a dream that might contain a message from the gods, and remember, the Pharaoh was generally thought to be a manifestation of Horus, the god on earth, so he's a sort of manifestation of, he's a god himself in some sense. Not in truth, but in Egyptian mythology. And so his dreams might be thought of as messages from the gods, and he would keep these magicians to interpret them. But in the providence of the true God, these magicians neither understand the meaning, nor do they even venture to guess what these dreams might mean. They don't try to make something up. Later on, when Daniel is serving under Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that seems profound, and he wants his magicians not only to tell him the meaning of the dream, because he's probably figuring or suspecting that a lot of times they're just making stuff up when I tell them what my dreams are. So he tells them, well, if you really have that kind of supernatural power to know things beyond human knowledge, tell me what the dream is. Now, Pharaoh doesn't do that in this case. Of course, in that case, in Daniel's case, by God's mercy, Daniel is told by God what the dream is. But here Pharaoh tells his dream, and his magicians simply do not know, and they are honest enough, at least in this case, to say, we don't know what this means. It's now that the butler finally remembers Joseph. 2 years later, he says, I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. Each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. So in other words, he told us that I'd be restored. He told us that the baker would be hanged, and that's what you did, Pharaoh. So Pharaoh calls for Joseph. And we're told Joseph shaves, which likely would have included shaving his head, as that was a custom for those who served in the court of the Pharaoh. And he's clothed in proper attire for the Pharaoh's presence, and he's brought to him. And Pharaoh says in verse 15, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And notice Joseph's answer. This is important. He doesn't say, I have the power, O Pharaoh, to interpret this. He says in verse 16, Moses tells us, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. If God wants to tell me what your dream means, he'll tell me. But I don't have any such power. He's pointing to the glory of the true God. And the word that Joseph uses here for God is Elohim. And it is a plural word. It means gods, if the verb is conjugated to the plural. But when it appears with verbs conjugated to the singular, it means the biggest God. There are other beings that are called Elohim in the Hebrew Old Testament. Heavenly beings, which we commonly call angels, cherubim, seraphim, those things can be called Elohim. There are the false gods of the nations, the vain idols of the heathens, they're also called Elohim. But only the Lord, only Yahweh, is called Elohim with the singular verb. It's rather like a word like behemoth. Behemoth just means cattle or big animals. But when you use behemoth and you conjugate the behemoth, you conjugate the verb to the singular with that, then you mean the biggest animal. And so when the Lord says to Job, look at behemoth, so you have, look at the biggest animal. Joseph points away from the gods of Egypt to the biggest God, the one who is the self-existent God. He points to the one living and true God. He says, Elohim will give Pharaoh an answer of peace or an answer for his welfare. So Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams, and Joseph explains, starting in verse 25, what the dreams mean. He says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. So he's telling him these two things are really talking about the same thing. The seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So 7 years of great fertility and surplus will be followed by 7 years of famine, very severe famine, during which all the surplus will be devoured unless some wise measures are taken. The repetition of the message through two different dreams, Joseph says, means it's not a mere warning of what might happen. Think of when God speaks to Abimelech, the Philistine king in the days of Abraham through a dream, because he's about to take Abraham's wife Sarah as his own wife, because Abraham said, she's my sister. And the Lord said, if you take this man's wife, you're a dead man. And Abimelech repents and restores Sarah to Abraham. So there was a warning in a dream of what might happen. But the fact that this is repeated, Joseph says, makes it certain. It's going to happen. There's no getting around it. Nothing we can do humanly will stop it from happening. And it's going to happen soon. Notice it's Joseph's God. It's the Lord. Yahweh. He is the one in control of events in Egypt. Not the gods of the Egyptians. Not any other god. Certainly not a man. The Lord is sovereign. He alone is God over all. He's not the God of the land of Canaan. He's not the God of the hills. He's not the God of storms. He is the God over all. So Joseph advises Pharaoh to choose a discerning and wise man to oversee the collecting of one-fifth of each year's produce. I find that interesting too. Those years are so plentiful that one-fifth of each year will be enough added up to cover seven more years and feed not just the Egyptians, but people who come from other lands to buy food. These must be incredibly plentiful years. But if they store up a fifth, there will be plenty stored up for the years of famine. And Pharaoh recognizes, again, this is God's providence and his sovereign power at work. Pharaoh recognizes the wisdom of such advice, and he sees no man better for the job than Joseph himself. He says, can we find such a one as this in a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, again, that word there is Elohim. He could be saying the gods. But then, interestingly, he declares next to Joseph, inasmuch as God, and there it has shown Elohim with a singular verb, so he's talking about God in the same terms that Joseph has. Inasmuch as God, the biggest God, your God, has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you, he says to Joseph. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So according to the traditional dating system, this is a period that is fuzzy. It's hard for us to know who this Pharaoh might be. Some have proposed a man named Smenkhaure, another one Sensore, or maybe even someone whose name hasn't survived, because this is one of the more chaotic periods in the history of Egypt. However, the matter is further complicated by two more factors, though. One is the question of just how long Israel was in Egypt. We often think 400 years or 430, as is said in some places in Scripture, like in Galatians. Does that apply to the whole time from Jacob first moving to Egypt, as we'll come to here later in Genesis, Lord willing? Or is it, as Paul says, or seems to say in Galatians, from the time that Abraham received the promise of these things happening to the Exodus? Those are known as the long sojourn versus the short sojourn hypothesis. So you've got a short sojourn, a short time that they're staying in Egypt, or a longer time. Secondly, there's the issue of the proper dating system itself. It appears that what looks like an ancient king list as one king reigning after another is actually often referring to kings who reigned in different parts of Egypt simultaneously. And that seriously would condense the timeline of ancient Egypt, and it does make it, as some Oxford scholars a couple decades ago pointed out, fit with records from Assyria and the Hittites and other civilizations better. It also fits with the Bible really well, and which is probably why there's a lot of pushback against it. But it seems to make more sense. A good candidate, if we use that revised dating system, a good candidate for this pharaoh is a man named Sesostris I, which is interesting because if we use the old dating system, he might be the bad pharaoh who oppresses the Israelites later, or he might be the good pharaoh who has a great relationship with Joseph. So if we condense the timeline and we follow the short sojourn hypothesis, which Paul seems to indicate in Galatians, then this would be Sesostris I. And guess what? We have pretty clear records from Sesostris I, some inscriptions found here and there, of a man the Egyptians popularly called Mentuhotep, who held exactly the position that Joseph holds in Genesis, as Moses tells us about this, under Sesostris I. Verses 41 through 44 describe that position. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, that's the mark of his authority, and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." That's what they would have done if the Pharaoh was coming. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." This is a position that we often call vizier, the royal vizier, like a vice king or a vice regent. It was occasionally given in ancient Egypt to a servant of Pharaoh, especially in extraordinary times, to deal with extraordinary crises. And that's exactly what's going on here. If the vizier spoke, It was as if the Pharaoh had spoken. Only Pharaoh himself had more authority. Not even Pharaoh's family, not even Pharaoh's heir, had more authority than this man. He wasn't going to be the next Pharaoh, but under that Pharaoh, he had all authority. Moses tells us, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's an appropriate name, considering it means, as best some can tell, is something like the nourisher of the two lands. Remember, Egypt is often thought of as two lands. The nourisher of the two lands, the living one. Two lands being Upper and Lower Egypt. Egyptian leaders usually had multiple names. Mentuhotep, which might be Joseph, means Montu is satisfied. Montu was typically thought of as a war god, but he had a role in Egyptian mythology of giving vitality to the pharaoh. Here's a time when everybody could starve, and yet the pharaoh is kept alive, as are his people. So when you consider that the vitality Montu supposedly gave Pharaoh was the strength to bring others under his authority, also, it makes sense that Joseph might be called this, because we'll see soon, Lord willing, that Joseph's policies increased Pharaoh's power and authority. Also, we might note that the Hebrew name Joseph sounds a lot to the Egyptian ear like the element of their names Hotep, like in names like Imhotep and Mentuhotep. Moses tells us, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him a wife, as a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph's marriage to a woman of priestly family, and we'll talk another time about whether this was a mistake of Joseph to marry without protesting that she was not someone who knows the Lord. But his marriage to this woman of a priestly family indicates his extraordinarily high status in Egyptian society. His father-in-law has essentially the same name as his former master, Potiphar and Potipharah, but as we noted before, it was a common name, and these two men do seem to have quite different roles, so we don't need to assume they're the same man. But one is the captain of Pharaoh's guard, that's his former master. Now this one is the priest of On, that's meaning he was the chief priest in the city of On, which was dedicated to the sun god Ra. So he's the chief priest of the god Ra in Egyptian mythology, in Egyptian religion. The Greeks called that city Heliopolis, the city of the sun, because it was where Ra was worshipped. We might note that Joseph had little choice, though, in who his wife was. He couldn't have refused Pharaoh. This is not permission for a believer to marry an unbeliever. We can't look to that scripture and say, see, Joseph married somebody who couldn't have known the Lord at that point. Her father was an idolater and a priest of a false god. No. But notice through this passage, the sovereignty of the Lord is displayed. He is the one in control of events in Egypt, present and future. The Lord will give 7 years of plenty, not any god of Egypt, not the Nile god Hapi, who was their fertility god, or any other of their many gods and goddesses. The Lord will give 7 years of plenty, and he will give 7 years of famine. In verse 16, Joseph says, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh the answer of peace. It's God who gives the interpretation, not any god of Egypt, not any man, not any process of magic or divination, the Lord God. In verse 28, he says, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. In verse 32, he says, the thing is established by God, and God will certainly bring it to pass. And notice Yahweh's sovereign providence governing Joseph's life. Each setback put him in a position that would eventually bring him to this point in his life. Without his brothers selling him, he would not have been in Egypt in the first place. Without his unjust imprisonment, he would not have been in a position to interpret the butler's dream. Without the butler forgetting him for 2 years, he might have been out of prison and gone somewhere else by this time, but he might not have been available to be brought into Pharaoh's presence to interpret his dream. Also, we see that Joseph is in this position a type, a representation ahead of time of Jesus Christ. Looking at it the other way around, the imagery set up in Joseph's life, fulfilled by Christ, points to the fact that the Lord wants us to understand the importance of who Jesus is. Joseph foreshadowed Jesus, a state of humiliation. As Joseph is humbled over and over, Jesus humbled himself and took on human nature. Each one, of course, points to the living and true God. Rejected by his brethren, sold by one closest to him, falsely accused of a crime, punished for sins he did not commit, clothed for the presence of the king, raised to a status second only to the king, given a bride. God is sovereign. Trust him and believe particularly on Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all of the symbolism, not just this, but of all the Old Testament, which came through those types and shadows that came before him, so that we know he indeed is exactly who he claims to be, both God and man. So our applications today, trust God, who is sovereign, and especially trust, particularly, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O sovereign Lord, we do pray that you would build up our trust in you, for we know you are both willing and able to keep your promises. We ask that you would cause us to trust all the more in Christ Jesus, through whom alone we are reconciled to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.